You know, I started playing rugby when I was 12. And one of the things that Mum said to me when I first started was, if you ever get into a fight, I take your boots off you and you're not allowed to play. Now, that wasn't too hard for me because I was a bit of a punsy child, okay? I didn't like fighting. You know how some boys grow up like fighting? We got any of them in here? You don't have to own up to it if you don't want. Some boys love fighting. Some boys don't love fighting. I was not of the fighting variety. I was of the running variety. So if someone wanted to fight me, I'd run because I had a little bit of pace and not great fists. A mate of mine said to me that his dad told him his advice on fighting was this: never get into a fight that you can't win. Never get into a fight that you can't win. Now, Psalm 2 starts off with a question. And it's actually a question about a fight. So as I said, I'll be reading from the NIV. Does anyone know who that lady is there? Picture's not that big. That is a Pakistani Christian lady, Asia Bibi, who was just released in this last week. She'd been in jail, I think, for 6 or 7 years. She was imprisoned. She was on blasphemy charges. She was facing the death penalty for essentially, there was a dispute over drinking out of a cup, and some Islamic women didn't want to, and she was charged with blasphemy, and she was going to die. Pakistan has a history of holding people accountable for having different views to Islam, even though 1.5% of, or 1.7% of the Japanese, not Japanese, sorry, of the Pakistani population is Christian. But the sign on the left, which is Hang Asia, and I'm sure I'm not saying her name right, there was a movement not just to have her in jail, but to have her killed. And if you look at what's happening around the world, there are so many countries around the world that have laws that are coming in that are opposed to God. And whether it's in Christian countries or formerly Christian countries, it's often about moving on from God and removing references to Christianity or the influence of Christianity. But this is not new. This is not new. This is approximately 1,000 years BC, and this is what it says. It asks a question in verse 1 of Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. There's this picture of a fight, a picture of the nations wanting to come forward and to pick a fight. Are they going to win that fight? No chance at all. It's an unwinnable fight. The idea that any leader or any individual or any nation could pick a fight with God and win is wrong. It's impossible. It's an unwinnable fight. Now, no matter what, it's very easy for us to point the finger at Islamic fundamentalists. It's very easy for us to point the finger at foreign governments, say, look how they're picking a fight with God. But that's not the whole truth of the Bible, is it? The Bible makes it very clear that each of us as individuals have picked a fight with God. That each of us have wanted to stand up to him and say, I want to live my life my way, not how you want me to live it. But what does God say? How does God respond to this? To mankind living in defiance to the good and perfect ideals of God? Oh yeah, I watched I'll just check the age factor in the room before I say too much now. I watched a very disturbing episode of Q&A last Monday night. I don't know if anyone watched it. If you didn't, don't. It was very disturbing. Amongst the godless advice that was offered was from a lady, she was a sexologist, and she advocated the removal of all religious norms. Concerning sex and monogamy and marriage, everything should go. And that was only the tip of the iceberg, and I would never repeat some of the things that were said on that show. If you really want, you could watch it. But it was amazing how godless her advice was, but not just godless, but proudly godless. Like, we should get rid of this Christian past that we've had because it's no relevance to our world now. But again, we need to be careful and not just pointing the finger at others, because the Bible makes it very clear that all of us have sinned. All of us at one time or another have shaped up to God and said, I want to take you on. Now, what does God think of this? How does God respond to this question of people standing up to him? Well, he laughs. He laughs at it. Have a look in verse 3. In verse 4. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them because it's a joke. Now, I've got two of my children here now, and I can honestly tell you that one of the hardest things, being a parent is great, but one of the hardest things about being a parent is when you come to a realization, or when your children come to a realization that you're not actually funny. When they're young, it's easy. Ella, is that right? Have you come to that realization yet? She has. And it's hard to deal with as a parent because you think dad jokes will last forever, but they don't. So you have to move on and get new material. Well, that's very hard when you're set in your ways. But anyway, some jokes are actually funny. Okay, there's three types of funny jokes. Some jokes are actually funny. Some jokes aren't funny, but they're funny because the person who delivers them so well that you just think they're funny. And some jokes aren't really funny at all. They're actually quite sad when you think about it. And it's probably the dad joke category. And that's probably the category here of when God laughs. What's God laughing at? It's sad, isn't it? His response to someone standing in defiance to him is to laugh because it's a joke. Nobody, no created being could stand up against God and actually win. It's a sad joke that the creature would reject its creator. It's a sad joke that people seeking genuine satisfaction in life would reject the one and only who can provide that satisfaction. It's a sad joke that those wanting life would reject the one who holds the key to that life. So what does he do? The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And then in verse 5, then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. So he moves on from laughing and gets a little serious. Now, we've got a word alert, okay, at the high school when you do casual days there. They have words, you know, key words for the lesson. I reckon there's a key word in this psalm that to me is one of the most misunderstood words in the Bible, and that's that word wrath. People talk about the wrath of God as though God is just some big meanie that wants to smash us, and that is so far from the truth. When the Bible talks about the wrath of God, and it talks about it here, the word wrath is about right anger. Now, I'm sure we've all experienced, or if you've never got angry, seen wrong anger. We all know what wrong anger looks like. We all know what the consequences of wrong anger is. But wrath is right anger. So wrath would be me coming home and seeing an intruder bashing my wife. I would be angry, and that anger would be right. It is right anger. So there's wrong anger and there's right anger. And whenever the Bible talks about wrath, we need to take the Bible's definition of that, and that is that it is wrong anger. And God has wrath, because when he sees things that are wrong and unjust, that is where his wrath comes in. Anyway, we'll finish the English lesson. So God laughs, okay? He laughs at them, and then what does he say? Then what is his response? And it's a really interesting response in verse 6. He says this, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. It's interesting because God's response to the hatred and rejection and the animosity that people have towards him is an act of ultimate love. It's to install his king. It's to send his Messiah. And if you're into past, present, and future tenses, here have a look what it says. It says, I have installed. Now, how can it say I have installed when this is obviously talking about King David a little bit, but ultimately it's talking about Jesus? Well, the process of the king coming began in Genesis 3. And then in Genesis 12 was promised. In Genesis 49 it was promised even more. And then David was like a little miniature car version of the real king. But I've installed my king. God is sending a king. Now we know this king that he was sending, and it was as good as done, because when God says it'll happen, it will happen. We know who this is, that this is Jesus, because of what it goes on to say. Have a look in verse 7. And now we're told a little bit more about this king. So God's real response is not to laugh. God's real response is to send his king. And in verse 7 it says this, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've become your father, or my begotten son, as in without beginning. So this Messiah, this king, is the son of God. So that rules out David pretty quickly. So he is the son of God. What else does he tell us about this king who is the son of God? Now, in other places in the Bible, we're told that this king is God. And that's part of how we build up to the doctrine of the Trinity, that Jesus is actually God as well. And if I just confused you, I'm very sorry. We'll talk about it later. The other thing it tells us about this king is, have a look in verse 8. So he's the son of God, and in verse 8, he's the rightful owner of all. He said to me, you are my son, today I've become your father. Ask of me and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. It belongs to Jesus. Psalm 2 is my third favorite psalm. My favorite psalm is Psalm 23. My second favorite psalm, or potentially my first favorite psalm, is Psalm 50. I alternate a little bit, Bernard, I'm sorry. Psalm 50, you know what it says in Psalm 50? Now, if there's not many people in here that love cows like me, so this probably doesn't mean a lot to you. But in Psalm 50, it says this: he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. In other words, them all. God owns a whole lot. There's not a bull that's ever been born that God doesn't own. We can pretend to own things, but ultimately God owns them. Every good cow or bull I've ever seen belongs to God, even if someone else's name is attached to the registration. They belong to God. He owns the lot. Jesus is the rightful owner of all we have and of the world itself. I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. He owns it, not us. In Corinthians, it says this: you're not your own. You're bought at a price, therefore honor God. And in the context there, it's talking about our bodies, but it's the same, as much bigger than that. We are God's. He bought us. Therefore, we are to honor him. So Jesus, this king, is the son of God. He's the owner of all. And then in verse 9, he's the rightful ruler. Have a look if you're following along there. You will rule them with an iron scepter and dash them to pieces like pottery. Doesn't sound real nice, does it? But we can unpack that a little bit. This idea of a scepter. Okay, it goes back to Genesis 49, where the promises, remember the promises to all the 12 tribes of Israel, and Judah got the promise ultimately of leadership and of the king coming from him. And it talks about this scepter. And I think this passage here, it's to link the prophecy to Judah, to David, to Jesus, and then later on in Hebrews, it's even clearer link to Jesus, and it draws the connection again there between him being righteous. This scepter is righteous. It's to do with being right, of doing the right thing. And as for the dashing them to pieces like pottery bit, and that's an allusion from Jeremiah, where judgment was coming because of gross evil. So this king, he's the son of God, he owns everything, and he rules everything. And then what happens? Therefore, you kings. Then we have a warning. A warning and an invitation. Because the great thing about the Bible, whenever a warning is given, an invitation is given as well. God is not in the business of just giving bad news. He wants to give the good news. So we're given two things here, a warning and an invitation. Therefore, you kings, be wise. And of course, we know from Proverbs, wisdom is the greatest thing anyone can seek. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. So these rulers, contrasted to verse 1, who were sticking their finger up at God at the beginning and rejecting his rule, now he's trying to bring them in. He's trying to say, you have once rejected me, now come onto my side. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. And then they're told to do three things. Serve the Lord with fear. And the Old Testament word fear was shown in the New Testament is the word worship. Serve the Lord and worship him and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son who is the Son of God, lest he be angry with you and you be destroyed on your way. For his wrath, his rightful anger, can flare up in a moment, because our sin can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. It's a great ending to the psalm because it shows us where blessing is. It shows us the place to get it. We get it from kissing the Son. What's the application? I think there's three parts to the application. I want to just tell you a little story about my pa. That's my pa there. It's my mum's dad. I was really close to my pa. That's me down the bottom on the left in my trendy pull-up socks. Sorry if anyone still wears trendy pull-up socks. Now, I was the youngest of three children. I was the youngest of eight grandchildren on one side. I was the youngest of 24 grandchildren on this side of the family, which Lisa says explains a few things. But anyway, that's just her opinion. And I loved my pa. I loved my pa dearly. He was my favourite person in the world. And when he got in his 80s, he got Alzheimer's disease, and he eventually died in hospital. But you know what you did every time you went to visit pa in hospital? You give him a kiss. Whenever I went to see my pa, I'd give him a kiss. Not just me, the nurses, other family members. You'd give pa a kiss. Now, for me, I'd give my pa a kiss out of honour and out of respect because of who he was. And that's exactly what we're told to do here. My pa was not Jesus, not proposing that at all, but we're meant to kiss the Son. We're meant to come to him out of honour and out of respect for who he is. Because he is God's King. He's God himself. He is the Son of God. He owns the world. He rules the world. So the response is logical. So back in verses 1 to 3, those that are trying to pick a fight with God, why pick a fight with God when we could come to God himself, the all-loving, all-knowing, all-powerful God? So instead of picking a fight with him, we're meant to come to him and find what? Kiss the Son. And then at the end of that verse, blessed are all those who take refuge in him. So we're called to come to the Son, to kiss him, not literally, of course. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. So refuge is found in the Son. Refuge from God's rightful anger, but also refuge and peace in life comes from Jesus. Now, I think for me, the application of Psalm 2, it's an amazing psalm. It's quoted so much throughout the Bible. And if you want some homework this week in your quiet time, go through and find all the times when Psalm 2 is quoted throughout the rest of the Bible. And it gives us a bigger picture. It actually links together a lot of the themes and times in the Bible. But here I think we're given three bits of application, and it's straight out of the Bible. In verse 11, serve the Lord with fear. Serve him. That's application number one. Now, serving God does not mean we change our occupation. It means in all the things we do, we're putting him at the front. We're willing to prioritize the things of Jesus. And then worship him. Serve the Lord with fear. To fear, when Jesus was tempted by the devil in Matthew chapter 4, he says to the devil, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord and serve him only. That's a quote from Deuteronomy. You go back to Deuteronomy and it actually says, fear the Lord and worship him only. So I think Jesus takes that Old Testament word of fear and shows that it is worship. And worship ultimately is simply about recognizing the truth. God wants us to do nothing more than recognize the truth of who he is. So serve him, worship him, and then a consequence of that is blessing and taking refuge in him. And we should never mistake value one sort of blessing, material blessing, over real blessing. Real blessing is that knowledge inside that we are on God's side, that God is our friend, that our sins are forgiven and heaven is our home. Forever. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. I'm going to pray and ask that God would help us to do that. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege of knowing you, of knowing the one who owns the world, of knowing the one who is the boss of the world. I pray that you would help us to allow you to be our boss. I pray that you would help us all to find blessing by coming and finding refuge in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.